Let's dive into God's Word. It is a joy to be opening up God's Word with you again. If you have a Bible, we will be in the letter of 1 Corinthians. We'll be in chapter 4 as we continue our series through this New Testament letter. So what is it that we're reading? We're eavesdropping on a piece of correspondence between the Apostle Paul and the church community that he has founded in the wealthy Greek metropolis of Corinth, one of the leading cities in the ancient Roman Empire. Now, the Corinthians were known to think quite highly of themselves. They valued their cosmopolitan reputation, and they prided themselves on being a people of great wisdom and sophistication and discernment. Their city was the haunt of orators and philosophers, just renowned thought leaders of every stripe. And yet, despite their cultural pedigree, it had all proved empty. They had been lost in the fog of their own waywardness until Christ had found them, until Paul had come speaking to them good news of great joy that was for all people, that Jesus, through his life and death and resurrection, has defeated evil, sin, and death, and is making all things new, even us. And the Corinthians had rejoiced to receive this gospel, but now 5 years into their spiritual journey, these Greek believers long for the social respectability that they once enjoyed. They yearn to be recognized as people of substance and knowledge, to be regarded as influencers. And to this end, they've been struggling with Paul, the beloved missionary who founded their community. They have, upon further reflection, found him maybe less impressive than they had once thought. He keeps confounding their expectations. He keeps refusing to conform to the mold of what a reputable leader looks like. Instead of cultivating his brand and expanding his platform, Paul gets chased from place to place, always seemingly at odds with the authorities for his gospel proclamation. Instead of a thought leader, he's starting to appear more like a vagabond and a disturber of the peace. And it's embarrassing to the Corinthians. And they're beginning to wonder, have the students surpassed the master? But the Corinthians, they're not quite seeing things rightly. And Paul is again compelled to correct their vision. He wants to equip them with what we've been calling the mind of Christ glasses. He wants to enable them to see the world from God's perspective, to perceive every part of their lives through the lens of the logic of the gospel. And today he wants them to examine what true leadership looks like through these mind of Christ corrective lenses. So the Corinthians, they want Paul to be this compelling, popular influencer, but here's what he writes in verse 1 of chapter 4. This is how one should regard us leaders in God's movement, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it's required of stewards that they be found faithful. One of the uncomfortable facts about Corinthian life is that somewhere between 30 to 50% of the city's population is enslaved. Many more were freedmen, which means they were former slaves, or they were descended from slaves. And now this legacy is something that the Corinthians want to forget. They style themselves as philosopher kings, and they don't want to remember that they were once slaves. But Paul bluntly declares that the true leader is to be reckoned as a servant of Jesus Christ, a person who, like a slave, is under the Lord's authority, subordinate to his will, and submissive to no one else's. Paul also declares him to be a steward of the mysteries of God. He's a caretaker and protector of the truth of the gospel. Now in Corinth, the household steward was the highest value slave in their society. For he was one who was entrusted to manage the entirety of his master's estate and financial affairs. So to be a steward was this privileged position. It was prestigious. A steward could throw their weight around and act with great authority, but theirs was always a delegated authority. Everything was on the behalf of and in the name of their master, and they were accountable foremost to him. It would be by his verdict that he would be rendered faithful or faithless. So Paul goes on, "But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself. For I am not aware of anything against myself, but I'm not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me." The Apostle Paul finds it trivial that the Corinthians are so eager to evaluate him and render a verdict on his ministry. Now, the sort of judgment spoken of here is not really the law court sort of judgment. It's more like the American Idol sort of judgment. It's a small thing to me that you want to scrutinize and rate my performance because I don't stand or fall by your assessment. Haters are going to hate, but my conscience is clear. But actually, that doesn't mean I'm even out of the woods yet, because Paul asserts, I'm not even fit to evaluate my own performance. It's too easy for me to pat myself on the back or to give myself a pass for my many shortcomings. No, it is Christ who will judge me. He will render his verdict on what I have done in this life, what I have done among you. As a pastor and as a preacher, I find these words to both be freeing and sobering at the same time. I realized this week I have been speaking on a stage fairly regularly for the past 15 plus years. I preached my first message in 2008 to a room of about 200 college students at an intervarsity large group at Sonoma State University while I was still a senior in college. And since then, I have hundreds of talks under my belt. And in those early years, I had this little ritual, this little tick. Every time I would get back to my seat, I'd lean over to Brianna and I'd ask, "How did I do? Did I make any sense? Did that come across well?" I wanted to instantly evaluate myself. I yearned to have a verdict rendered. Whether good or bad, I just wanted a verdict rendered on my performance. But Paul counters, "I don't even judge myself." A few years ago, I had the opportunity to hear the late, great Dallas Willard. He spoke at a conference in California and ended up being the last public event before he passed away. And he was talking about what it means to step into the presence of Christ and live your life there, abiding with Jesus. If you don't know Dallas Willard, he was a professor of philosophy at USC. He was a Christian teacher. He was a sage. He was kind of this guru on spiritual formation. And now the most impactful thing that I heard him say through that conference came in this brief aside before a question and answer. With just a few unscripted throwaway lines, he kind of shook me to my core, because he said the absolute worst thing you can do when you finish a sermon or really anything in ministry is ask, "How did I do?" You can imagine my ears perked up. I'm like, someone told him my secret. Like, what's going on? And he says, he went on, he said this, "Why in that moment do you think you're even qualified to make that assessment? Do you see as God sees? Can you predict how God will use your offering? Be of good cheer. The burden of evaluation is not yours to bear. And the Lord has freed you of responsibility for any particular outcome. Instead of asking, how did I do? Ask, was I a faithful steward of the mysteries of God, rightly handling God's word of truth? Did I set aside the appropriate amount of time to pray and prepare and process with the Lord? Did I teach with courage and humility and make myself available to God's good purposes? If you can answer yes to those questions, rest in joy and wait for God's assessment, freed from outcomes. And Willard compared it to a child letting go of a helium balloon. He encouraged us to return to our seats and to sing the response song and then just to release our performance and its outcome to the Lord. If you ever see balloons in the rafters, you'll know why. But he said, this is life in the kingdom. It's the ability to do something and just let it go, upheld by joy, upheld by this pervasive sense of well-being, knowing that Christ is on the throne, he's filling the universe and accomplishing his good purposes through us and sometimes despite us. Yet not I, but through Christ in me. How do I not know whether my foolish and shaky performance was not just what the Spirit needed to capture a person's attention and begin a dialogue with their heart? There are often days that I'm unsure how to tackle a topic that we come across in Scripture, and I feel like I get lost off on a tangent. But later I discover that that bunny trail proved to be the exact thing God used to convict and correct or to encourage and comfort a particular person whose situation I was not aware of. I do not even judge myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. I do not trust my own evaluation, nor do I rest in the approval of others, because we're prone to self-deception. We're prone to surrounding ourselves with people who love us and tell us what we want to hear. No, with freedom and sobriety, we wait for the Lord's assessment, for he will test our work. He will commend or rebuke. Verse 5, Paul goes on, therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers and sisters, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against the other. Now, Paul's been applying these leadership lessons to himself and his successor, a young man named Apollos, who ministered in Corinth after Paul. And now Apollos, too, has already moved on to new assignments. If Paul kind of reveals he's been using them as a test case, but really in his crosshairs, he has this current generation of leadership in the Corinthian church. They've gone beyond what is written in God's word. They've gone beyond what has been modeled for them in the life of Christ's apostle, and they've become puffed up, just convinced of their own brilliance and wisdom. They regard themselves as elite and elevated above their peers. And again, they're acting like folks who've never met Jesus, never heard or internalized the gospel. And Paul admits there's never been a rivalry between me and Apollos. It's you guys who made deliberate efforts to highlight the contrast between our leadership styles, because you were eager to boast in your own giftedness, your own eloquence, your own reason. And these pride-filled comparisons have been creating divisions and strife in the community of faith. And the antidote to that is the gospel. And it feels like in these next few verses, Paul really sounds off. He really voices his frustrations. Verse 7, "For who sees anything different in you? What have you have that you did not receive? If then, if you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Already you have all you want. Already you've become rich. Without us, you've become kings. Would that you did reign so that we might share the rule with you." You trumpet your wisdom and knowledge, but any discernment you have, you received as a gift from God's Spirit. It comes from God. You haven't manufactured it. And what's more, you strut around like God's gift to humanity. You see yourself as healthy and wealthy and wise, the world's true philosophers. But those of us who introduced you to Christ, who trained you in the ways of his kingdom, you regard us as unworthy of you, somehow beneath you. How did this happen? Well, the Corinthian believers have started to absorb uncritically their culture's arrogance. We don't know the ancient context firsthand, but these Christians are starting to sound exactly like the Cynic and Stoic philosophers who were so popular at the time in their city. They're mimicking the brashness and the pride of contemporary leaders. And I want to just give you a taste of what their culture was like at the time. So we have a picture of the Cynic philosopher Epictetus, which is a ridiculous name. He claimed that his wisdom had freed him from all attachment to people and things, thus effectively making him the ruler over all things. And he boldly declares this about himself: "Who, when he lays eyes upon me, does not feel that he is seeing his master and his king?" Humble dude. And the Stoics may have been even worse. Roman historian Plutarch, who's a rough contemporary of Paul, he's a little bit younger than him, he ridiculed the Stoics who were so prominent in Corinth at the time, and he writes this: "Some think the Stoics are just jesting when they hear that in their sect the wise man is called not only prudent and just and brave, but also an orator and a poet and a general and a rich man and a king, and they count themselves worthy of all of these titles. And if you fail to give them those titles, they are vexed and offended." The culture at the time is deeply, deeply self-obsessed and self-congratulatory. And the Corinthians want Paul to find his voice and assert his power and his wisdom. They want him to strut about like a philosopher king because they want to strut about like philosopher kings. They want to be recognized for how winsome and brilliant they are. Now, wouldn't it be terrible if Christian leaders today just started parroting the behavior and the bravado of our most popular politicians and influencers? That would make for a fairly toxic version of Christianity, would it not? But that's exactly what is happening in Corinth. Paul's Corinthian children need to realize that in God's kingdom and estimation, a successful leader looks like Jesus and walks the way of the cross. And he drives this idea home by making some pretty cutting contrasts between how the Corinthians perceive themselves and the true experience of Christ's 12 apostles out in the world. So verse 9, "For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We're poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuge, the garbage of all things. The current leaders in the church in Corinth, they want to be acknowledged as poets and orators, strategic masters, successful men fit to rule, and yet they aspire to a lifestyle that is antithetical to the way of the cross. In contrast, the men that Jesus handpicked to be with him, to learn from him, to witness his resurrection, and to lead his movement when he was gone, these men are depicted as servants and stewards, as those condemned to die in the arena, as poor and homeless fools, as the reviled scum of the earth. You see, in the Roman world, the person who was in charge of putting on those public games in the arena, one of the things that he would do is he would parade about his gladiators beforehand so that everyone would know who's going to be battling the wild beasts in the arena. And here is God exhibiting his apostles as his champions. But it also says they were exhibited last of all. In Roman games, the very last showing was dedicated to public executions, to those condemned to die horrendous deaths because they were criminals, or more likely, dissidents, rabble-rousers that Rome didn't want anything to do with. So here we have the apostles. They're being put on display, but they're not renowned for taking life, but for laying down their life, often in humiliating fashion for Christ and for others. And it seems like, you know, Paul's using this very evocative language, something that the Corinthians would understand. Yeah, they had a theater in their city. It sat 18,000 people, and so they would know what he's talking about, but he's not just doing an illustration. In truth, nearly all of Christ's original apostles will give their lives to the cause of Christ. Some of them will even be publicly executed in Roman arenas. Peter will be crucified upside down. Paul will be beheaded. And prior to that, the apostles will face a variety of sufferings, beatings and stonings and scourgings and hardship and want and shipwrecks and imprisonment. And Paul didn't regard these many difficulties merely as misfortunes. He regarded them as marks of authenticity, proof that the apostles were walking with Jesus in his way, that they were trekking the path of the cross, the only path that leads to newness of life. There's this moment in the Gospels where Jesus, James and John say, Jesus, we want to be at the right hand of power. And he says, basically, do you even know what you're asking? And here we have a new generation of Christ's followers who want to be at the right hand of power, and they don't even know what that means. Jesus himself had said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? In another gospel, Jesus will tell his disciples, whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man, that's Jesus himself, came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And finally, in the Gospel of John, Jesus is recorded as saying, greater love has no one than this, and someone lays down his life for his friends. To which Paul adds in Romans, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ's love is so great that it calls us to lay down our lives even for those who count themselves our enemies. And this just sounds nonsensical to the Corinthians. They've been captured by their culture's priorities and they want to be celebrated. They want to be healthy and wealthy and wise and be given positions of influence. But they worship a Savior who changed the world and reconciled us to God by choosing humility and laying aside his rights. Jesus didn't trumpet his credentials. He left behind the glories of heaven to serve us. He spent his life on behalf of the weak and the lost and the poor, teaching us truth, training us in God's way, and ultimately dying the death that we deserved, so that he could heal our brokenness and enable us to live forever with God. And yes, his existence on this planet was far from glorious. He was a teacher canceled by the religious establishment, rejected by polite society. He ends up betrayed by a confidant, abandoned by his friends, and executed as a threat to Rome's world order. Yet it's through this sacrifice and his rising from the grave that he makes the world new. And yes, it truly is a mystery. And it confounds our understanding of what it means to exercise leadership. So who looks more like a leader in the mold of Jesus? The loudly heralded philosopher kings leading Christ's church in Corinth, or the humble, long-suffering apostles who spend themselves sacrificing time, energy, reputation, comfort to bring the hope of Jesus to a lost and needy world? In God's kingdom and estimation, a successful leader looks like Jesus and walks the way of the cross. We live in a society that loves to put the spotlight on the self. We live in a culture that's obsessed with self-sufficiency and self-determination and self-actualization. Yet God's kingdom teaches us to radically depend on God's grace and allow our lives to be conformed to the pattern of the cross as we trust Christ's resurrection power in all things. So Paul models for the Corinthians that leaders and teachers are to be suffering, self-giving servants, not celebrity influencers with large followings, concerned with being held in high esteem by their friends and neighbors. So now, having called out their ridiculousness, he changes his tone. He switches from rebuke to tenderness. I do not write these things, verse 14, to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That's why I have sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every church. You have countless guides, but not many fathers. That is a line for our day. From whom are you learning the way of Christ? Not whose podcasts are you listening to or who are your favorite YouTube preachers. We have countless guides, but not many fathers. And the Christian life requires spiritual parents to mentor and to model. We need folks who love us and are willing to build into our lives, people who are willing to walk with us through the fires of real life and train us to walk the path of the cross and encourage us to trust in every situation the power of God that rose Jesus from the grave. So what flesh and blood human being are you interacting with on a regular basis who's training and equipping you in the way of Christ? And if you don't have a mentor like that, ask someone to be that for you. And if you don't even know who you would ask, start connecting with a small group or a ministry where you can get to know the life and faith of your spiritual brothers and sisters. We all need spiritual fathers and spiritual mothers who are willing to build into our lives. And they don't necessarily have to be someone who's smarter than you or more gifted than you or has everything figured out. They just need to be someone more experienced in the Lord than you. Someone who has tasted and seen that the Lord is good. Someone who has discovered in the laboratory of real life that God is faithful and that you can trust him. And don't expect perfection. You won't find it. Not in this church or anywhere else. But look for someone who's willing to share their hard-won lessons, both their victories and even their failures, so we might learn to walk the way of Christ in all things. We have countless guides, but few fathers. And then Paul ends our chapter like a desperate father. He's trying every tool in his bag to guide his wayward children back into the path of life. And he ends with the threat of discipline. Don't make me come down there. I don't know what I'll do, but you won't like it, and I'll set you straight. I appreciate that he's flailing around a little bit because it feels good as a dad. Some are arrogant as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love in a spirit of gentleness? This has been a strange sort of passage. It feels private and heartfelt. Paul has certainly experienced the full range of emotions. He's been sarcastic and tender, cutting and earnest. He ridicules and he comforts. He's certainly not the perfect spiritual parent, but his heart breaks for his spiritual children who've gotten lost in the fog. They're so infatuated with their culture's passions and priorities that they've forgotten the way of Jesus. They forgot that Jesus saves not through pride, presentation, or platform, but through humility, self-sacrifice, and an utter dependence on our Heavenly Father. May we too never forget that a true leader walks with Jesus in the way of the cross. And may we encourage one another to trust his power in all things and to put little stock in our own wisdom, reputation, or brilliance. Amen? Amen. Well, let's pray. Dear God, Lord, it does feel like we're reading the apostles' mail, God, and we thank you, though, that you have given us the record of real people living real lives, fumbling and bumbling as they seek to follow after you. And oh boy, Lord, it is easy to ridicule earlier generations because their sin seems so obvious in retrospect. But God, what ways have we been captured by the culture? What ways has our vision of true leadership been shaped not by your story, but by our current generation of popular leaders, God. Train us to walk in your way. Our hope is built in nothing less, God, than Jesus, his love, and righteousness. So may we abide with you. May we abide in your way. And may you use us, even in our weakness and our brokenness, to point others to you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.